Good evening, and thank you all for coming. You know, I was thinking that it's interesting, the burnt offering is the Old Testament picture of total consecration, really, to the service of the Lord. And the reason I say this is because the burnt offering was voluntary. It was all on the altar. It was made by fire. And finally, it was a sweet savor unto the Lord. This fits nicely into tonight's lesson on servanthood, because in it I want to use the principle of the burnt offering to illustrate the message of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. See, this is the principle that not only lies behind the preparation and equipping of Nehemiah for God's service, but it applies to every one of us who are in the service of the King of Kings. And I don't know about you all, but I'm deeply concerned that the principles of Christian service should be constantly revisited in the presence of the Lord by every one of us people. In other words, is what we are doing and how we are doing it following what the Lord has purposed for us? With that in mind, please open your divinely inspired Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and read along with me. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you build me, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I sent him, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do ask tonight that as we look at this book of Nehemiah, you would reveal to us all that we need to understand if we are to serve you. Therefore, remove any hindrance to us receiving all that you have for us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let me just bring you three thoughts from this section of the Word. Let's take a look at the first of them as we look at the burden that Nehemiah carried in verses 1 and 3. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" So if you were to look at the first verse of chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2, it would reveal to you that there had been a time lapse of some 4 months between the moment when Nehemiah learned of the sad condition of Jerusalem and the time when God opened the way for him to take action. You say, "Fred, how do you know it was 4 months?" Well, I know it because in verse 1 we found out that this thing took place in the month of Chislev, which is the 9th month in the Jewish calendar. And here tonight we're told it's the month of Nisan, which is the first month. So there's 4 months that have taken place. And by the way, the exact record of dates isn't just of historical interest. I mean, think about it. The moment Nehemiah knew the desperate need, the burden of it, I'm sure, burned intensely on his spirit. We know from our study last week that he sat down, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed for many days. And now we found out many days was close to 120 days. But he carried that burden in secret until 4 months later. The king who saw him every day finally noticed he was sad for the first time. Think about this. You weren't allowed to be sad in the presence of the king. Nobody that served him was allowed to be sad. You better have a smile on your face. And so Nehemiah, you know, ever the cupbearer, maintained that kind of countenance, if you will. But here, the king says, why is your face sad since you are not sick? In other words, if you were sick, that'd be something. Okay, I'll allow that. Then he said, this is nothing but sorrow of a heart. He recognized it for what it was. Now, we're not told what had taken place in those 4 months, but we can probably read between the lines. See, Nehemiah didn't just drop everything and run off to begin the task at the moment the need dawned up on him, because he knew that before he could be successful in any work for God, he had to have the favor of the king on the one hand, and he had to be sure that God was calling him on the other. And I'm wondering, you know, how many times during those 4 months Nehemiah must have sought the Lord alone, asking him either to remove this burden altogether from his heart and spirit, or to so deepen it that it would be almost impossible for him to do anything other than respond. You know, there have been times in my life when, you know, I've asked for the cup to pass, if you will, or to make a way where there didn't seem to be a way. And I think Nehemiah was in that place. And I'm sure he was pleading with God, you know, concerning his position at court. I mean, after all, it was hard enough to get into a Persian court. You know what? It was very hard to get out of it as well. In fact, most people didn't leave with their lives. Kind of like being a member of the mob. Just when you think you're out, they pull you back in. The other thing was that to appear sad, as I said, in the presence of the king, wasn't just something you didn't do. It was an unforgivable sin punishable by death. So he's thinking, should he speak to the king and risk that? Or should he wait and trust God? The thing was that if God was calling him to do this work in Jerusalem, then God was surely able to work a miracle and give him favor in the presence of the king. So Nehemiah went on weeping, went on praying, went on fasting, until one day, lo and behold, God opens the door. The neat thing was he didn't have to speak to the king at all. God arranged it so the king spoke to him. And I love the way God works things out for us in ways that are better than any of us would have thought possible. The burden of his heart, the deep conviction lying so heavily upon him, could no longer be hidden. And at the very moment when he found this crushing burden almost intolerable, God answered him. You see, the initiative wasn't in Nehemiah's hands, it was in God's. And there's a very useful principle that we can all draw from this story, a principle that's essential for every one of us to understand in relation to our service for the Master. It's only the man with a crushing sense of burden and responsibility whom God can trust with his work. And I've learned from my own experience that if you don't have a heart that's burdened with an overwhelming sense of conviction, you'll never be fruitful in the service of the Lord. In other words, just because, you know, some Sunday morning we hear about this great need in children's ministry, they need workers. If you're sitting there and you don't already feel a deep burning burden in your heart to do this, don't volunteer, because you're not going to be of any use to God or the children until you feel that burning desire, until you feel that burden. You know, a lot of times we do that. We react emotionally when it's not really the call that God has placed on us. There's a reason our Lord said to his disciples, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. Recognition of need has to be followed by earnest, persistent waiting upon God until the overwhelming sense of need becomes a specific burden in my soul for one particular piece of work that God would have me to do. And that's why I say that nobody should begin teaching children or preparing for the ministry or training for the mission field until, as the outcome of prayer, the burden for that particular type of service has been cut, become so intense in your heart, you can't keep it alone any longer. And when that happens, you're going to know. And when it happens, you won't have to do anything until God does something. And that's the thing. He always acts first. It's not us that takes the initiative, because He's the one that's going to open the doors for us to serve in the first place. And His first preparation for all His servants is this burden. When God sees we're willing to accept the burden, then He opens the door. You know what? If that principle were recognized, I really believe there'd be a lot fewer resignations from church work when it becomes difficult. If you've got a burden, I don't care how hard it is, you're going to stick it out. You're going to do what needs to be done. And if this really was a principle that was recognized, again, there would be far fewer failures to stick to even the training required for ministry. And we saw people drop out of Bible college. There are people every day dropping out of seminary. And there'd be far fewer collapses, even on the mission fields, after one term of service. People go there, they really didn't go for the right reason. They didn't have the burden to be there with the people. They just had a desire to go there. We've met people like that. And as a result, guess what? One trip and they're back home, because they don't want to live like third world people live. That's too much. So not feeling that burden for the people doesn't allow them to receive all that God has for them. If you don't have the burden, God's not going to be in it. And if He's not in it, then you're not going to succeed. So before any of us venture on any task for the Lord, I would want us all to know the crushing load of a burden that we can't bear any longer. When God sees I have that, then I can rest assured He'll open the door. I remember when Wanda and I felt the burden of the Lord calling us to Bible college. We had to fly out to California for an interview. It wasn't something you did over the phone. They wanted to see you in person. And so we flew out there. We got there and we're sitting with the man that was the head of admittance. And he looks at us and he said, "Man, I really like you guys. And I think you're both here for the right reason. And you'd bring a sense of maturity to the college. Sadly, we don't have any openings. I don't know what to do." He said, "But give me a minute." Well, he left us and he went into the next room to speak to the director of the college. And while we're sitting there, Wanda and I thought, you know, God wouldn't have brought us here, you know, if He hadn't already made a way where there didn't seem to be one. And sure enough, this fellow comes back into the room. He has a big smile on his face and he says, "You know what? You guys are in. I talked to the director. The director said, you know, we're making a special exception. You know, one more student isn't going to make or break us in this semester. And who knows if we're going to have people dropping out. This guy and his wife, they're the kind of people we want in our college." So we were there. And that was just the beginning. I mean, he did so many other things in order for us to stay. This director shared with the other fellow that he felt the Lord's presence in making that decision. He said, "I had just an amazing moment in the spirit where I thought God wants these guys here." And he didn't know us from Adam. But God had gone before us. God had taken the initiative. And it was further confirmation for us, by the way, that we were where we were supposed to be. Well, let's take a look at verses 4 to 8. "Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me. And I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So what we're seeing here was that not only was there a burden, as we saw in the first four verses, but that Nehemiah carried also a desire for a blessing. He had the burden, but he needed a blessing. You read in verse 5, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. It's interesting. He's asking the king, really, if I found favor in your sight, if you think I did a good job for you and you like me and all that stuff, I do have a favor. I would ask that you send me to Judah. And by the way, my dad's buried there, so it's a place dear to me. I just want to go back and rebuild it. But he also wanted folks to know that he'd been sent. He said, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river. In verse 7, he says that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. In other words, he wanted to know not only that he was being sent, but that he was going to be safe. And then he says in verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber for the gates and for the city wall and for the house. So he wanted to know that he would be supplied. So that's what he started out with. He wanted to be sent. He wanted folks to know, hey, I'm not here on my own. I've been sent. He wanted to be safe. So he asked for the assurance of the king that, hey, you're going to, grease the skids for me to pass through. But he also wanted to be supplied, which is why he said, let Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, give me the wood for the gates. So was he asking too much? Now, some people say, well, I think he was. I read all this and I think, what about the life of faith? You should just go and trust in the Lord. Isn't that what we're told? I mean, wasn't Nehemiah asking for way too much here before he answered that call? Now, having been in ministry, I don't think he asked for enough. So when you consider the fact the king was completely able to give him everything he asked for, and all of these things were going to be absolutely essential if this task was going to start up, was to be completed. And I'm sure that it was probably a tremendous source of strength as he began to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and as he faced all the increasing opposition and discouragement. And that always happens in ministry. You start out, you're on fire, you got everything, that's great. But then things start coming at you, things you hadn't anticipated, especially when you plant a church. And you can get overcome by all that. But not if you look back and say, well, look, I know that the Lord sent me here. I know that he's going to keep me safe. And I know that, I'm going to be supplied. But again, I look back at our experience when we went out to Okeechobee. Wanda and I planted the church. And things weren't going too well if all I did was just go out there on my own. But I look back on all that the Lord had to overcome to get me there. And I felt like we were in the right place. He'd make it known that we were sent by him, by Calvary Chapel. The word would go out. In fact, at that time, there was a radio station just starting up in South Florida. Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale was starting it up. And so that kind of helped let people know that we were sent from Calvary Chapel. We were a Calvary Chapel. And I knew God was going to keep us safe. I wasn't really worried about our security. Wanda doesn't worry about that now at all anyway. We never lock our doors. Didn't then either. But we also knew that he was going to supply all our needs. And it was a great source of comfort and strength. The dominating factor in all our service for the Lord isn't the need of other people, but his absolute sovereignty. In other words, his right to send his people anywhere, his right to order our steps as well as order our stops. If that principle is forgotten, the needs are so great and the conditions are so overwhelming, that all of us would have given up a long time ago. The true source of inspiration for service is always behind me and never in front of me. It comes from the Lord. And the challenge will always be in front of us, but so will the means. The power and motive of all Christian work is never what I see ahead, but is that indescribable, undefinable pressure of the Holy Spirit that put me there in the first place. And believe me, that is an overwhelming, undeniable pressure. You can't stay when he tells you to go. You're never going to be happy. You're never going to be comfortable, because you're going to constantly feel this press, if you will, pushing you towards the goal. I think of Jonah, you know, trying to run away from the call of the Lord on his life, and how'd that work out for him? He ended up right back where he was going to be anyway. Listen, folks, the only thing that will keep your hand on the plow, so to speak, when the going is hard, is the power of the Holy Spirit. And I watched a lot of other pastors give up that started about the same time we did. They were in ministry 1 or 2 years. And the reason they gave up is because they lost sight of the fact of who it was they were serving. You're not there to, you know, amass numbers of converts. You don't need a guy, you know, a deacon standing at the door clicking off the numbers as they come in and reporting to you. We have 20 this week. We have 40. We have 60. That's not why you're there. You're not there to impress the world with how much you're doing in the community. Well, what programs are you involved in? And, you know, what are you guys doing here or there? You're not there because of how spiritual you are. You're there because the Lord sent you there. Guess what? Not for your good pleasure, but for His. And listen, human nature and human pride will take us through many a crisis in life and make us do what seems to be the big thing in leaving our home and offering ourselves for Christian service. And what do we do it for? That's the motivation, right? Well, some of us do it so they can hear somebody say, oh, what a godly man he is or woman she is. Look at what they've given up. You know what? You don't need any grace when you hear that, because that just appeals to the flesh. But I want to say to you from the depths of my heart that it needs all the grace of God to go through hard times, to live what seems to be an ignored existence as a saint, unnoticed by anybody. We were in Nowheresville. We were in the middle of, I don't even know what to call it. It was a dark place. And yet there were, in that small community, 80-plus churches. However, there was only one that was teaching the Word of God verse by verse. And we were one of the smallest churches in the community. Listen, ministry isn't easy. And if that's our mindset, then we too will be overwhelmed when we have to deal with mean people in tough places, or as the Bible says, try to break up fallow ground. Only the man sent by the King of Kings could take that, and only the man with a true burden will ever accept it. Think about it. After 3 years of intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ, all the disciples forsook him and fled. Why? They came to the end of themselves and their self-sufficiency, and they realized that if ever they were to be any different, it had to be by receiving a different spirit altogether. And what did Jesus do? He breathed upon them and said, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Receive the Holy Spirit. When you go into ministry, you should almost feel the breath of the Lord in you, just empowering you through the Holy Spirit to send you where it is you have to go. So the question is, have you been sent to the work that you're currently doing for God today? If you haven't, the sooner you quit, the better for everybody. Because you're never going to be any help to the people. You're never going to be any further along in your own walk if you're just doing it because, well, somebody has to. Nehemiah didn't only want to know that he was sent. He also wanted to be kept safe. Now, have I the right to ask be kept safe in the master's work? Well, maybe in a physical sense, but we all need to accept the fact that, you know, we're going to be called at times to risk our lives for the gospel one way or another. And when I say risk our lives, maybe not only in a physical sense, maybe in a relational sense. You know, our life with this group of people, our family members or those we know will come to an end. But we need to be willing to come to that end if we're going to serve the Lord. The sentence of death, as it was in Paul, will often be in the true servant of God. But we are entitled to be kept safe in a spiritual sense. Nehemiah had men who went with him on the journey to protect him. And I always say this, you should never go anywhere for the Lord, to serve the Lord alone. He has to have those, you have to have those who are going to pray for you. You have to have those who are with you in spirit at your side constantly, because the man or woman who goes in answer to God's call is going to face all kinds of disillusionment. You'll be subject to all kinds of things that you've never experienced before. You'll be submitted to temptations, and you'll have to face loneliness that you'd never imagined, and the desire to just give up and go home. I know I felt that way. The good news was that I did have a number of prayer warriors lifting me up and the work up to the Lord every day. I can't tell you how important that is for anybody in ministry. I'm not just talking about pastors. I'm talking about anybody. We heard Dave Goodzik the other night talk about missionaries and how important it was for us to pray for them, to lift them up, even if we didn't know who they were. Well, I'd say it's the same for everybody. Before every service here, when we get together and pray, we pray for the people that are in children's ministry, that are ministering there. We pray for the worship team. We pray for the pastor. We pray for those who are serving the Lord, that they would be lifted up by the work they were doing. And I know myself, it was because of the prayers of these folks that we had, that stayed with us when others might have left us, that kept us where we were. And then Nehemiah wanted to be sure of supplies. Again, I can tell you based on my own experience that where God guides, He does provide. We had more things donated to us, including, believe it or not, radio time by some unnamed person for the radio station that Calvary Fort Lauderdale was putting in. Our first 18 months in Okeechobee, we had a 15-second radio spot every day, every day. It didn't cost us a penny. I don't know where it came from. These folks wanted to remain anonymous, but it was given to us. We were supplied by, you know, others for everything we needed. We got some of our equipment from other people. I mean, it was amazing. But not just the material, but also the spiritual. He provides you all you need. Yeah, He promises grace for everything that is within His will for you, but for nothing that is outside His will for you. So if you're teaching a class in children's ministry, it's not only the ability to teach that matters. It's the spirit that you impart through teaching. And if you're not being supplied that spirit, I don't know how you can be of any use to them. I needed that in all my message preparation, because back then, when we first started out, I was teaching two Bible studies a week, plus Sunday morning and the midweek study. And none of that would have been accomplished without the impartation of the Holy Spirit. You can't stand up there on Sunday morning behind that pulpit and not have the Holy Spirit be using you. Because if you are, nothing is going to make any sense to anybody. And your message will be nothing more than a bunch of words. You need the impartation of the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit will speak to your spirit and to the spirit of all those in the fellowship. And it's like that with anything we do for the Lord. To be sent, to be kept in safety, to be supplied before you go out into the service of the Master, whatever it may be, we have to know that we're doing it because God has sent us. And we have to know that we're safe in it because we have people praying for us. And we also have to know that we're going to be supplied in the work, whatever we need, by His grace. Because if we don't know how to draw upon spiritual resources, well, we'll never learn how to do it in circumstances that are utterly different. Well, let's take a look at verses 9 to 10. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So in the last place, not only do I want you to think about the burden Nehemiah carried and the blessing that he coveted, I want you to think with me about the battle that he caused. We're going to meet this fellow Sanballat and the other guy Tobiah at another time. All I want, and I'll tell you about them and you know what they represent. But what I want you to see right now is that these men knew perfectly well what Nehemiah was about. You see, they knew he was concerned with the welfare of the children of Israel. And other than that, he was a man with no other motive to do anything. He had no axe to grind. He had no selfish interest, no vain ambitions, no desire for personal glory. Because of that, he was a marked man. You know, if all you do is focus on the Lord and his people, and that's your only thing, guess what? The enemy will hate you. Because the enemy will know the Lord's going to use you. And as soon as that kind of a man says, let us arise and build, the enemy's going to say, let us arise and stop him. And it was this man who caused the battle to begin. It was this man, Nehemiah, who drew the fire of the enemy to himself. It was this man who aroused the complete hatred of Sanballat and Tobiah. I mean, think about it. There were plenty of other Jews in Jerusalem, and they'd been there a long time. But you know what? They didn't have any concern for a broken down wall and a ruined testimony. You see, they were perfectly satisfied with things just the way they were. They certainly never thought that it was a reproach to the name of God, and so they were no threat to the devil. Sadly, there are so many in church today, in ministry today, that don't really want to be led by the Lord, that don't really want to receive the spiritual power to do that what needs to be done. They're just satisfied with the status quo. They're not trying to reach the unreachable. They're not trying to redeem the lost. They're not trying to do anything like that because that's not their concern. Their concern, sadly, is just the ministry. But Nehemiah was a man with a burden who'd been sent and supplied, a man with vision and a job to do. And here was a man whose whole attitude was a declaration of war against things as they were. You know, the world is constantly changing around us. And so we are constantly going to be at war with it. And we can't be satisfied with the status quo. Well, enough people got saved. We're not going to try and reach anybody else. Well, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to go and preach the gospel to the world. There's a lot of the world that doesn't know us. Not just outside, overseas, in some remote place. Go around the corner of this very church. You're going to find people that have never heard the gospel, even though they live within three or four blocks of a church or many churches. So if we want that to be the status quo, then okay, we're no threat to the enemy. And he's never going to have to worry about us. I don't think any of us want that. I think we want to reach them. I think we want our children to be schooled in the best way possible about the Lord. We don't want to just go over the same curricular week after week after week. We want to make sure that they're receiving exactly what they need. So they're armed when they go out. You know, children become teenagers. Teenagers become young adults. And they go off to school. And then they come back from school. And if they haven't been given the proper foundation, because we haven't been able to keep up with all the attacks of the enemy, we were satisfied with the status quo, we're going to lose them. So these folks, they never thought that it was a reproach to the name of God, as I said. And because of that, Satan said, well, we can move on from here. There's nothing there to worry about. But Nehemiah, he was that guy. He was the one that declared war against them and all that was. And as the enemy saw his determination to retrieve ground that was lost, at once they were aroused to oppose. The truth is that there's no battle anywhere in the spiritual sense until the Christian gets involved. There's no concern in the mind of Satan about the church at all until he sees a selfless Christian seeking only the glory of God, determined to challenge the satanic grip upon men's hearts and lives in the name of the Lord. When we lived in Okeechobee, we tried to get some of those 82 pastors to join us in a monthly prayer group to pull down the strong towers that Satan had erected. But none of them wanted to do that. They were too busy maintaining the little churches that they had, and They didn't want any of their sheep to be stolen, and it was just a sad situation. I pray that our service for God causes Satan great worry, especially in this fellowship. How much overtime does the devil have to do in hell because of our church? I think it's an awful lot. And I pray that it continues. Are you interested in anything else except for the welfare of the people of God? Have you any ambition except to please God? Have you concern for any reputation but the Master's? Then, and only then, will Satan get angry. Now, those are hard questions that I've already had to face alone with God concerning my own life. And I would invite all of us in the name of the Lord to do the same. I know what I'm talking about when I say that the costliest preparation of all is to look into the face of Jesus alone with no applause and no public and say to him, Lord Jesus, in this task I seek only your glory and the blessing of souls. Do you know you do that every week you prepare a message? I mean, and that's the way it has to be approached. It should be approached whether you're teaching children, whether you're leading worship, whether you're scrubbing toilets, whether you're washing windows, as we talked about last week. Have I painted a tough picture for you? Guess what? It's a tough job. It takes tough people. If anybody was to undertake Christian work in my church in Okeechobee, the one thing I always determined was that they should know at the beginning what's involved, and then they'll never be able to blame me because it was more than they thought. They're not going to be able to say, well, I didn't know that. But we always tried to tell them to count the cost. And we would even, before we ordained people, call a family in and tell them to count the cost. Because every time you're involved in ministry, there's a cost to it. And you have to be willing to pay the price. Some folks, well, they never really wanted to get into ministry as a result. That was too much to pay. But you know what? I always thought that if I had 10 people with a burden, it was way better than 1,000 without one. It's quality and not quantity that God is looking for. This is an age of mass production that we live in today. But in the spiritual sense, guess what? We talked about it this past Sunday. There's a narrow gate. God deals with men one by one. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that you've given us this word of Nehemiah, this picture for us of, you know, what service should look like, Lord. And I pray that as we continue to go through these lessons week by week, you would make more and more revelation to us what it takes, and that we would measure ourselves against what we read here. This word should be a mirror to us, and it should demonstrate to us where we have weaknesses, but also where we have strengths. So, Lord, I pray that as we continue, we get more and more involved with this, that our ability to serve you will be enhanced greatly. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Before I end, though, anybody have any questions about what we covered?
I was going to ask you something about service. You know, sometimes you talk about people talk about service, and for my sake also, yes. Like I can't find nothing I'm capable of doing inside the church.
Mm-hmm.
But in my little neighborhood, you know, I try to do a little something. Something might seem small, you know, but I want to. That's considered a service. Like you know, you're trying to do something in your neighborhood. It's
yeah.
A small little thing, but you know, you're doing it with a good heart, please God and stuff. You know?
Yeah.
So I just wonder sometimes, you know, is this considered you know, a service or a ministry or something? You know?
That's a good question, Frank. Frank's asking if you're doing something and it's outside the church, and it's not really a church type ministry, but you are serving people, even if it's in your own backyard, is that service? Would that be considered service? And the answer is, if you're doing it as unto the Lord, and you're doing it to glorify Him, and you're doing it as a witness to those folks around you that may not know the Lord, and you have that desire to go out and cut somebody's grass, bake cookies for somebody, you know, just anything like that, where you feel the burden on your heart to do it, then I believe it is service. And again, it's service for the Lord is something we do to glorify Him. It's not anything for us or to make us feel good. It's for us to glorify Him. So as you're doing these things in the neighborhood, you should be emboldened to share with them your testimony and what you believe in terms of the Lord. And then you are truly involved in Christian service because you're evangelizing, but you're also doing practical service in the neighborhood. And it could be like something simple, like I said, going over and cutting some shut-in's grass for them, or just bringing some food to somebody that's a shut-in, or just doing anything that would be considered kind for somebody else over there, with always the thought being, I'm doing this for the Lord. And so how do I use that, right, to glorify Him? And I think it's, you know what, if you're helping people, there's nothing wrong with bringing up the gospel, as we talked about Sunday. So, yeah, I would consider it service, Frank. Very much so. Anybody else? Well, again, thanks for coming, and we'll be back at it next week, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise.